And the sisters, I want to thank God before you all that he's given me this privilege to be here in your Bible school. It's an experience I've never received before, and I've been looking forward to it for months, and now it is here. I also want to thank you, brethren and sisters, for giving me the honor and the privilege of attending your Bible school, being here with you to study the Word of God. And I also have prayed the Father that he will grant unto me that message from his Word, which is going to be so profitable to you in your walk toward the kingdom. We all realize the subtlety of the days in which we live. And therefore my prayer to the Father earnestly was that he would direct my words and give you that message, just that message you all need for your walk to the kingdom. And that was why I chose this epistle of James, because I think, as we all know, we call James the practical. In his letter, there are so many practical things, and it's the practical things that you and I want to get out of. This philosophy of things is not basic love, our walk to the kingdom. Doctrine necessary, yes, but the walk must be with that knowledge and that understanding. So we want to go to practical James now, and we want, if we can, to extract that instruction in righteousness, that we may be men and women of God, truly furnished unto all good works. Now, the idea that I have in connection with this study, I'm not going verse to verse study of it, but I'm picking a few of the principal subjects that are brought out in this letter, and I'm going to try to bring them all together, focus them, as it were, under three heads for the three addresses that I'm going to give to you. So don't expect me to go verse and verse, but I want to pick out three different subjects all the way through the epistle and link them up from day to day. We're not going to spend much time on who was the writer of this. There were four James spoken of, and that is an argument, and it goes on, and I don't think there's anything definite as to who this James was. I looked up Dr. Young's concordance, and his authority seems to indicate that this James that wrote this letter was the brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think many authorities agree with that. And by going with majorities, then I think we must come to the conclusion that this letter was written by James, the brother of the Lord. That is just one indication which I can give to you, I think, and it's in that last verse that we read of that first chapter, and James is the only one that uses this phrase. He says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And just that thought, why did James, the only one who referred to this pure religion in this wise? Well, we all know that James was the one who could refer to this. If it's true, as he said, he lost his father in his early life, then his mother was a widow, he was fatherless, and so that seems to me to be the strongest indication that James, the Lord's brother, was the writer of this. Now you'll notice the very first subject that he deals with is in connection with joy. And when we reflect upon the fruits of the Spirit as given by the Apostle Paul in the 5th chapter of Galatians, then we say, love, joy, peace. And why is it, brethren and sisters, we do not seem to dwell upon this subject of joy and rejoicing today? In the midst of this world of gloom and sorrow and sadness and all the bad news that we hear, the depressions on this side and on the other side, why this subject should fill our hearts as we sing sometime, why should his people now be sad? None have such reason to be glad as reconciled to God. And you and I of all people have been reconciled to God by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when this thought grips us, brethren and sisters, it should make us like Israel of old. Thou hast done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Now God says through his prophet Isaiah, be ye glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. This is not criticism, brethren and sisters, but it has rather struck me as we haven't heard much about Jerusalem praying for Israel during our school so far, and I so rejoice this morning that our presiding brother picked that wonderful anthem, cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion. They're the things that should thrill us, brethren and sisters, and as the prophet Jeremiah said, whom we're reading about, let Jerusalem come into your mind. And Jerusalem should come into our mind if we're like those of old who look for redemption in Jerusalem and wait for the consolation of Israel. But we notice that James couples this joy with diverse temptations. Strange, isn't it? Do you and I feel like rejoicing in temptation, in trial? We don't, do we? We're rather apt to feel oppressed when the hand of God comes upon us. But have we forgotten the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Be ye glad and rejoice, for great is your reward in heaven, for so did they unto the servants the prophets in days of old. And we remember the disciples all through the Acts of the Apostles when affliction came upon them. What was their attitude? Well, not of gloom and despair. Why has the Lord caused us to suffer these things? No, the record says that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. That wonderful example when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, and at midnight they were singing songs, the songs of Zion, no doubt, the songs of deliverance, the songs that they realized that weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And as a result, we know of their singing, all the prisoners heard it, the earthquake came, the liberation, and as a result of it, brethren and sisters, the conversion of the jailer and all his household. You see how far-reaching these things can be. And then we think of those words in the Epistle of the Hebrews, where the apostle tells us, and we know these things, brothers and sisters, we so easily forget them, in this practical application of these things in our daily life. And there we read, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now, poor practical like James, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it bringeth forth the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto those that are exercised thereby. And when we realize that, brethren and sisters, we have no difficulty in understanding the words of Paul to the Romans. God maketh all things to work together for good to them that love him, who are the called according to his purpose. We're going to leave that now. We want to go on down to the 13th verse. 13, 14, and 15. Because I think this follows on this idea of this diverse temptations, the patience, and if we're patient in tribulation, then it brings out perfection and we want nothing. And now James, this practical James, is bringing before you and I just what sin is, how it works, where it begins, how it works out, and the final consummation of that sin. And it's in line, isn't it, with Genesis and all the way through the Word. Let no man say when he's tempted of God. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. Now here it is then. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. If you have any trouble with the Jehovah's Witnesses or the devil, turn them to this chapter of James, and don't let them get away from it. You can corner them here and they haven't got an answer to it. But if you do want two more to support it, then we think of the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in the 15th of Matthew, out of the heart of man proceedeth evil thoughts, adultery, fornication, murders, theft. All these things come out of man, and they defile the man. And then we know those well-known words of the Apostle Paul. Oh, he said, when I would do good, evil is present with me. For in my flesh dwells no good thing. And when I would do good, evil is present with me. And so he says, I find this warfare in my members, the law of God against the law of sin or of the flesh. And there are the threefold cause. And here he goes on to say at the conclusion of that seventh chapter of Romans, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Nothing about the devil or anything outside. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death wherein dwells no good thing? I thank God who giveth me the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, brethren and sisters, let you and I realize the effect of sin. And I think it's in this way that we can understand how Jesus, our Master, was tempted in all points, like as we are, and yet without sin. He was of our nature, brothers and sisters, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life was in here. And they were the three temptations in the wilderness, and he had that lust, but he didn't allow that lust to conceive. And as a consequence, it couldn't bring forth sin. And as a consequence, it couldn't bring forth death. And so he was utterly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, the only perfect man. But although he was a sinner, physically, as Paul says, he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in him. And yet morally, he was wholly harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. And it's when brethren get these two states mixed up on the Lord Jesus Christ that we get all this confusion and all this trouble, when it needn't be, brethren and sisters. If only you and I would keep to the word and realize the Lord Jesus Christ surely was supreme in this word of the psalmist when he says, I have hidden thy word in my heart that I sin not against thee. Because Jesus had that word in his heart, he was able to say, in connection with the three temptations, thus it is written, thou shalt not. And if you and I are honest with the word of God in the same way, then we shall be able to crucify the affections and the lust and to come out more than conquerors through him who loved them. And then how lovely James goes on, doesn't he, in that 17th verse, and shows to you the difference. Now, this is all the terrible sin, all the consequences of sin, and the result death from man. Out of man, all this guy. And we know that's what he did from the beginning. When Adam sinned, he brought forth all these things. Prior to that, everything was very good. There was no evil occurrence. But then, as a result of man's sin, we see all the terrible things that are around us on every hand. And now, James comes along. Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from above. Not from the earth. We're of the earth, earthy, says Jesus. But now this is coming down from above, and it's a good and a perfect gift, because it is from above, from God, with whom is no variableness, nor the shadow of turning. And as James has said, and we've already read it, God cannot be tempted with evil. He's all goodness. He is of two purer eyes than to behold iniquity, because he inhabits the high and the lofty place. And so these good and perfect gifts come down from him. No other gifts could come from him, brethren and sisters. And when we read on in the 18th verse, we see one of these gifts of God that have descended upon you and I. We've received this grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and what else? Of his, God's own will, begetting us by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. You and I realize that? Do you and I understand that? Do you and I acknowledge that? It's not of us, brethren and sisters. It's God's own will that has begotten you and I by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. And just the thought of that, shouldn't that inspire you and I to realize that God has singled you and I out of the masses, and it's his will that he's begotten you and I by the word of truth? It's wonderful, brethren and sisters, isn't it? We don't dwell upon these things enough. Otherwise, we should be lifted out of these mundane things of the present. We should really sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, as Paul puts it. And we've got two other scriptures which bears upon this same idea. We have the Apostle Peter saying in his epistle, we have been born not with corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And adds Peter, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And then the other one we have in the first chapter of John's gospel record, where John is bringing forth the Lord Jesus Christ, the Logos, as we know it all means. And then he comes down to about the 11th verse. He says, and Jesus came unto his own, to the Jews, but they received him not, But as many as did receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. The power, the right, or the privilege to become the sons of God, which are born not of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. And that is your threefold cord in connection with our birth by the truth. And if we just want to add to that those lovely words of the beloved Apostle John when he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." What an honor, brothers and sisters. What a privilege. And it just reminds us of the words of the Apostle Paul. When we receive the call, "Wherefore come out from among them and be ye set." This is the begettal. "And I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty." What a wonderful oath, brethren and sisters. What a begettal for you and I to realize that we've been elevated from sons and daughters of Adam to sons and daughters of the Almighty God, the maker of heaven and earth. He who possesses all things. And so we as heirs of him, sons and daughters, look what our inheritance is. We know it's the old world. That's another subject. We mustn't go into that. But there is just one other scripture that's come to my mind in connection with this, and it couples up the Lord Jesus Christ in another certain begettal, and also goes on to show to you and I this idea that James starts with, of being joyful in tribulation, or count it all joy when you fall into divers tempters. Down to the first chapter, the first epistle of Peter, if you will. We should go out at the third verse for brevity. This old chapter is so lovely. The time won't permit. First chapter of Peter, first epistle, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his, God's abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto an hope of life, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God unto salvation." I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation. And here is Peter linking up with it in connection with this other begettal, "By the gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life to him and immortality through the gospel." Or as Paul puts it again, Jesus was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. And so we go on. Then it links up with this thought that we've already endeavored to bring forth. "Wherefore, wherein ye greatly rejoice," do we, brethren and sisters? "Though now for a season, if need be," here's the practical application of these things, "ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." What's it for? "That the trial of your faith, the test of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love." And that applies to you and I, brethren and sisters. In the first instance, we've not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, but can you and I really say before our God that we really love the Lord Jesus Christ? It's a question, brethren and sisters. And we bring in Paul now. And what did he say? Look at the effect the love of Christ had on him. The love of Christ constraineth me, he says. That's what love of Christ does for us. That if one died for all, he says, then we're all dead. That they that live should not henceforth live unto the dust. Here that works out. But unto him that died for us. And so he goes on, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing? Another question, brothers and sisters. Do you and I really believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And does that belief manifest itself in our lives? That's the question. And then he goes on to say, ye rejoice with that joy unspeakable and full of glory. What a wonderful thing the truth is, but what a begettal. What an inheritance. And then he finishes it off when he says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And that's how it all works out again, brothers and sisters. And here it all is. Now we want to go to the 21st verse of this of James. Time's gone all too quick, and I want to leave a little time for questions. And brethren and sisters, because of my accent, I know you can't understand all I say. Don't be afraid to tell me. I'll not be offended at all. I've been in the truth. Pardon? But I know I did a difficulty, and I been in the truth so long that things don't offend me anymore. I'm very thankful to God for that. They say you have to have good shoulders to be a good Christadelphian. Well, we'll get this 21st verse. Wherefore, laying aside all filthiness and filthy superfluity of haughtiness, this is what the begettle of the truth should cast out in every one of us. And then we can put something else in, says James, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. What practical words, brethren and sisters. Do you and I apply these things in our lives? That's what we like about the truth. It doesn't only tell us to cast something out and leave us with nothing to do. No, it puts in its place something better, something nobler. The one, as James says, through sin brings death. But this, through the word of God, brings salvation, brings life. And the point we want to make at the start here is that practical James says we should receive this word of truth with meekness. There's a point for every one of us, friends. We tell our friends and neighbors, you must come to the Word of God, to the Bible, with an open mind, and you want to learn the message of that book the same as you want to learn the message of any other book. Don't worry, brothers and sisters, some of us, we don't follow that out ourselves, do we? It may be when we're getting on in the truth, but here are another difficulties and troubles in ecclesial life. We get little ideas of our own. We get little crotchets, as we call them, on one hand. Some little idea, some fanciful idea, you and I, we've perhaps brought it out in our own mind, and we treasure it, don't we? We covet it. And we come to this word to find one or two scriptures that are just going to fit that idea we've got. It's wrong, Benedict. And that's why we're getting so much trouble in ecclesial life, with one saying one thing about doctrine, another saying another, and here is all your confusion. But if we'd all come to this word with this meekness and readiness of mind to be taught of God, then these things would not creep into our minds, would it? We should realize, as James says, it's God's will. We've been gotten by the word of truth and not by the word of man, not by any fanciful ideas of our own. Once you and I can grasp that, and the necessity of grasping it and working it out in our daily lives, then we shall not have half the confusion that we have, and brethren getting up as I say, and being dogmatic about something that they've thought out, and can find one or two scriptures perhaps just to support it, wresting it from its context. And they get that way. And I say there's another danger, brethren and sisters, which I'm going to say to you in all seriousness. Because so many brethren, yes and maybe sisters, are guilty of this. They exalt an opinion into a principle. And it's not right, brethren and sisters. We all have a right to our opinion, but not to our principles. And it's wrong when we try to exalt our opinion into a principle and make it a matter of fellowship. And unless our brethren and sisters are not going with us, we won't have anything to do with them. You've got this meekness, receiving the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls, your life, said Joe. Nothing else. This is the practical application of it. Then I'm sure you and I will be guided into the way of all truth. Now we want to dwell upon this aspect for the other few moments we've got, because we do feel that we all need a reminder of the necessity of receiving the word which is able to save our souls. We're living in very critical days, brethren and sisters. Or as Paul puts it, we're living, these last days are perilous times. And we're apt to just apply that to the outside world. I think it's time you and I began to look inwards.